During the 1970s and the 80s, an American brokerage firm had a series of colorful commercials on television. In this scene, there was usually a young professional worker that would be talking to another young professional, maybe at a dinner party, maybe at a restaurant. There would be the noise of talking and chatter in the background, perhaps music playing at the dinner party. When all of a sudden the young professional would say to the other young professional that his broker was E.F. Hutton. At that moment, on the screen, everybody stopped what they were doing, stopped what they're saying. The music abruptly stopped, and simultaneously everyone leaned in with the ear to hear what this young professional said. The announcer then came on and said, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." Who do you listen to? When it comes to counsel or information about how to live your life, who is it that you listen to, and why would you listen to them? Well, there are many reasons we as human beings would listen to another person. One is they are successful, like an E.F. Hutton. They obviously were touting the fact that they give good counsel, and that if you use their stock brokerage firm, you would be successful. So everyone leaned in to listen. Or maybe a person's wealthy. Maybe they're a billionaire. Some kind of success usually means human beings will bend the ear and listen to what they say. What about someone that's respected? Someone that has a PhD, a doctor, a scientist, or a professor of academia? Typically, human beings, because of this status and respect they have, or a title, we will lean in with the ear. We want to hear what they have to say about life sometimes. What about those that have reached celebrity status? A man that can do a 360 and through his legs and slam a ball through the hoop and be the highest scorer ever in the history of the NBA can get the ear of a lot of people. Why? He's reached celebrity status. He does something, admittedly, that no one else can do. Amazingly. A man like that can even run for office and win an election. Why? Simply because he's reached a celebrity status. You know yourselves, you're willing to listen sometimes to people because they have celebrity status. They may have no information whatsoever about what it is you're seeking to learn, but, well, they're famous. They're celebrity status. They're awesome. And there are people that are persuasive with good arguments, authors of books, bloggers, newspaper editors and writers. They're just so good at drawing you in. They can make an argument. They're so persuasive. And then lastly, we will often bend our ear to people who simply say what we want to hear. I must admit, I'm at times like that. I mean, if you say what I want to hear, I'm all ears. You've got me. Not necessarily good, but just part of our humanity. Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that church, much like us, had given their ear to a kind of E.F. Hutton kind of people. They were so persuasive. They were so eloquent. They were even sort of in a status because of their appearance. They just looked good. They spoke well. They were skilled in making their arguments. And because of this, the Corinthian church had been duped by such men. I read beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect." Not with wisdom of words. And that's my title this morning. Not with wisdom of words. Now, what does that mean, wisdom of words? It is a way of human reasoning and thinking that is totally and absolutely committed to achieving and sustaining the grounds for human boasting and human exaltation. Verse 31 of chapter 1. This is why Paul is writing everything he does from 1 Corinthians 1:1 to 1 Corinthians 3. The exaltation of pride in human thinking and human wisdom and human reasoning. What does it say in verse 31? As it is written, "Let him that boasts glorieth, glory in the Lord." Now, why did Paul say that? Because the Corinthian church had been duped by persuasive arguments of human wisdom, wisdom of the world, or wisdom of words. The orators, the philosophers that were walking downtown Corinth, everywhere, they grew up hearing the philosophers. They grew up hearing men who had prided themselves in their skill and ability to persuade and make arguments, not founded on Scripture or the cross, but founded on human reasoning, human logic, and human wisdom. So all wisdom that Paul is going to talk about is not bad. The love of wisdom, which is what philosophy means, is not bad. It's the kind of wisdom that is seeking to achieve the grounds for human boasting and human exaltation. And Paul is going to lovingly tear down human boasting in everything he writes all the way to chapter 3, to the end of chapter 3. And so what we want to do is look in just chapter 1, the remaining of this chapter, and see how God, through Paul, is building a case of destroying human wisdom so that the church emerges out of verse 10 of chapter 1, what? Perfectly joined together. Or another way of saying, united. United in foolishness. You know that's what God is after here? To be united in being fools. Chapter 3. If any man seemeth to be wise, let him become a fool. See? What's God saying? Everybody in the world says the cross is foolish. So let us unite together in a foolish message of the cross and under the banner of being fools for Christ's sake. And so I think Paul is going to help us this morning also see what needs to happen, like it needed to happen at Corinth, to establish this unity in verse 10 by tearing down human pride and putting in its place Christ's exaltation. See, it doesn't leave us just sort of bottomed out. Where do we go now? The exaltation of Christ. From man-centered persuasiveness and thinking to a God-centered cross. And that's the rub of everything that Paul is going to tell us in this chapter. What needs to die? I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of Paul. I am of Christ. Personal agenda, personal exaltation for we are of Christ. We are united. We are striving together. We are working together by the Spirit under one gospel, one banner. We are united in being fools for Jesus. Are you a fool for Christ? First thing we look at then is that human wisdom or the wisdom of words nullifies the cross. That's what Paul says first. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest, this is what would happen if Paul does this, the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now that word means to make it void, empty, to deprive the cross of its effectiveness. Now imagine that. In a church that God established through Paul, Acts chapter 18, that the message by which it was established now becomes ineffective. Not because of the message, but because of what was introduced to the message. A certain kind of preaching, a certain kind of arguments. Wisdom of words. So we ask the question, how is it that this human wisdom nullifies the gospel? Well, first of all, it is destructive to faith. It is antagonistic to faith in Christ. Paul says to them that are being saved, it's power. The gospel message is power to them that believe, to them that are being saved. So if you bring in a message that is going to supplant and start to push out the gospel, what happens to those that believe? What happens to their faith? It becomes destructive. Faith loses its power because the object of faith is being pushed aside. Pushed aside. I think about this in terms of Romans 3:27 and boasting. Paul would say there, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So in chapter 3, you remember when we studied Romans, God's way of justifying sinners is aiming at the exaltation of His righteousness and the exclusion of all boasting. Putting an end to it, sending it away, getting it out of His courtroom. The word justification is a legal term. How does God declare in His courtroom sinners are right with Him? Through the blood of the cross in such a way that boasting is summarily pushed aside. It's not there a little bit. There's not a little bit of boasting left. It's gone completely. So the wisdom of words is destructive to faith because now, with this kind of reasoning and persuasive arguments, boasting is not excluded. Boasting returns to the courtroom of God. Through pride. That's what Paul is saying in his arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This was the problem with the Jewish people in John chapter 5 when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, the leaders, who loved nothing but to boast in human wisdom and to boast in their self-righteousness. That was their boast. That was their glory. That was their joy. That's what they loved. So Jesus says in John chapter 5, about the 39th verse, "You will not come to me that you might have life. You will not trust me. You will not believe on me. You will not pursue me. You will not seek me that you might have life, eternal life. I know you that you have not the love of God in you." There's no love there. What was there? What is in the heart of man? What's in your heart today? You say, "I love the Bible. I love grace. I love the doctrine of election." And so you should. But do you love the God of election? Do you love God? Do you love Him? You know, you can tell what you love by the things you pursue. So you don't have to wonder, what do I really love? Just look at your life. What are you after? What are you seeking? What are you running after? What do you really want? It's not that it's evil to want something in its proper perspective. But when God is pushed aside, when the love of God is pushed aside, then in His place is an idol of the heart. What was the idol of the heart in John 5 that the Jews loved to boast in? He says, "I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Now, if a man come in his own name, you will receive." How can you believe? Rhetorical question, meaning you cannot. So there's no love of God in their heart, which means they cannot believe. But from a human perspective, no love there. What was the expression of their inability and what was destructive to their believing in Jesus? What was it that Jesus puts His finger on about these Jews that means you're never going to come to me? You're never going to love God. You're never going to trust me. Why? How can you believe when you receive honor one from another and not the honor that cometh from God alone? The word honor is doxa. It means an honor resulting from a good opinion. Now listen to what Jesus is saying. What you're after, what you really love, is a kind of honor that comes from men because they have a good opinion of you. How can you believe when that is what you're seeking? Now, the Jewish people were seeking a good opinion from other men through their own self-righteousness and their morality. They loved nothing better than to walk into the market, walk down the streets with making broad the phylacteries, washing their hands, looking like a Jew, like the people of God, looking like they were right. And so they wanted to receive comments in the marketplace, "Rabbi," or maybe, "You're such a good man, you're such a wonderful man, you're so pious, you're so right." How can you believe when what you're seeking is the good opinion of others and not the honor, same word, that comes from God? Now, Jesus came and He said, "I came in the name of God, and you won't receive God's opinion of you." Now, think about it. Man has an opinion of himself, what he's after, and God has an opinion. Do you know what God's opinion is of you? You are a wretch. You have fallen short of His glory. You are not good. You are not right. You don't seek Him and you don't love Him by nature. Now you see the rub. That is not what human beings want to receive. Even when they think, well, I'm not so good, they still say what? Well, I'm better than him. Indicating still a pride that says, hey, I'm not so bad. I couldn't understand why God wouldn't receive me. So the problem of the wisdom of words that makes it destructive to the believer when it gets into the church is that it begins to exalt pride, man's own opinion of himself by lifting him up. And then what happens? God's opinion of who we are gets pushed out of the courtroom. Now, beloved, make no doubt about it. God's opinion of us in Christ is that He delights in us. We're no longer wretched in the sense of total depravity once we come to faith in Christ. But you can't believe God's bad opinion if you have a good opinion of yourself. So Jesus says, until that changes, you cannot believe. You cannot trust. Saving faith happens in the heart when God gives it, number one, and when He gives it, the Holy Spirit convicts you that you're not a good person. And you never have been. He doesn't just convince you that your hands have done some wrong things, your eyes have seen some wrong things, your mouth has said a few wrong things, and your feet have walked to a few bad places. No, it's when you know in your heart you are a sinner. In your heart, everything you've ever wanted, everything you've ever done was totally for self-serving purposes. When that happens in relation to the gospel, faith then answers the demands of God by pleading Christ. Not pleading, Lord, I've got a little wisdom here. I've got a little good opinion of myself. There's a little good in me. No, there's nothing. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing. What is your opinion of yourself? I don't mean to have an opinion that's not scriptural. You're in Christ and your identity is in Christ. So you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a special people to God. You're God's own purchased possession. But by your own nature, who you are without Christ, what is your opinion of yourself? This is going to determine whether faith gets pushed out or the gospel is the power of God to those who are believing it. You see the problem there. So when we begin to introduce doctrines and positions that begin to push out the cross by making man more central, what happens is it becomes destructive to our faith. It starts to push aside faith. It starts to push up pride. And then we start getting a pretty good opinion about ourselves. Now, beloved, in the flesh, we all have much higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to have. That's just all of our struggle. I think more highly of myself often than I ought to think. And so do you. When we come back to the cross and see God's reason for planning it this way, we have no reason for boasting in self. We have every reason for a boasting in the supremacy of God in Jesus Christ. So God is after your boast in Him because that's good for you. And it gives you joy and pleasure and spiritual happiness to boast in the only thing, the greatest thing, the most glorious thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. There's another thing that nullifies the gospel. Is that when the wisdom of words are introduced like they were at Corinth, that's what Paul is dealing with, then it replaces the gospel. So that's what makes it destructive of faith, but it also replaces the gospel. And then what happens is people that would reject it begin to be okay. So what does he say? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Verse 18. It's foolishness. What happens when the wisdom of words comes into the church? Well, that's not so foolish anymore, is it? Yeah, I can receive that. So what you have is perishing people receiving a kind of gospel because it's the wisdom of words. Now things are getting really bad. Imagine Corinth. They're opening the door to unconverted, unsaved people who are perishing because of the idea that they want to make the gospel a little more palatable to the world. Now, the wisdom of words will certainly do that. There's a kind of preaching, a kind of message that no one would think is foolish. It becomes man-centered in its point and in its focus. So there's a shift of emphasis from the gospel to outcomes. Outcomes. Have you ever heard of outcome-based education? It's a curriculum. It's a kind of curriculum that means starting with a clear picture of what is important for students to be able to do, then organizing the curriculum, the interactions, all that you do to achieve that objective. The problem is that rigorous academic standards are pushed out. Why? For the outcome. We need to get this outcome. Let's do whatever it takes to get the outcome. Now, I think Paul is dealing with that because of verse 17. What does he say? Christ sent me not to baptize. That's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? I would have thought, Paul, what do you mean? Matthew 28. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's not what they were sent to do. They were sent to teach all nations, to preach the gospel. So Paul is rightly interpreting the words of Christ. Christ didn't send him to baptize as the focus, as what you need to do. He sent him to preach the cross. Preach the cross. So when we use outcome-based Christianity, what we do is we have a clear picture of what we want to happen. Then we organize the message, organize the church, organize the activities to achieve the objective of what? Baptizing people. Well, you make it sound like baptizing is wrong. No, it's not wrong. When it becomes the focus, then what will you do? Well, you might make the message more palatable to get the numbers, to get the decisions, to get people in the water. Now, beloved, this is a temptation for all of us. It's a subtle introduction. It may not be as brazen as what was happening at Corinth, but any Christian, any church can get to the place where say, well, we're supposed to be baptizing people, and it's not happening. What do we need to do? Well, let's do this. How about let's preach? How about let's use the gospel? How about let's stay with the message? How about let's preach Jesus and crucify? The church at Corinth had moved away from the message of the cross to a kind of wisdom of words, and they probably were aligning themselves with the preacher they thought had the most baptisms, right? Paul says, I don't even remember who I baptized. Stephanas, Gaius, Crispus. He's not even keeping track. That's not what he's after as a focal point. He preaches the gospel. And then what the result is from preaching and staying with the message is conversions and baptism, because God is at work to convert sinners by means of the gospel. They turn to Him. He gives a new heart. And then by means of the gospel, they turn to Christ. So stay with the message. Paul was that kind of preacher. If we just look at it from a human standpoint, we know that when you preach to perishing people, what happens? They think it's foolish. A lot of the time, don't they? They not only think it's foolish, they might get upset with you. God has already sort of given us a heads up, says, listen, perishing people, as they are, think this is foolish. So expect people to think you're a fool. And then you'll be a fool for Christ, right? Otherwise, we begin to bring in a kind of thinking that just makes it taste a little better to perishing people. Because after all, we can start baptizing people. There's nothing that should make us happier to baptize truly converted people. But the upshot is you have the potential danger of baptizing people that are unsaved. Why? Wisdom of words. It happens all over America. It can happen here, but it's happening already. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Hidden. Not walking in craftiness, cleverness, a kind of skill, or handling the Word of God deceitfully, adulterating it, corrupting it, by introducing things into the message that is foreign to it. It brings it of lesser value. It makes it impure. Now, why would you introduce, adulterate something into the message of the cross? Because then perishing people will receive it. I mean, you can get people to receive it. Because if you just preach the cross, what happens? Blah, they don't like it. Who likes not being liked? Oh, the pressure is great. The temptation is great. Have you ever thought that? Said, well, if we just did this. Preach. Witness the gospel. Share the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's power. Everything else nullifies it. Nullifies it. So what does Paul say in the next verse of 2 Corinthians 4? If our gospel is hidden, hidden things of dishonesty, I reject that, Paul says. Paul says, manifestation of the truth, just unveiling truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel's hid, why is it hidden? It's hid to those that are perishing. See what Paul's saying? Well, Paul, make it more palatable. No, if it's hidden, they're lost. If they reject your gospel, you're very clear. Maybe you explained it 45 times. You just kept explaining. Went over it again in case you got it wrong, went backwards, forwards. They're lost. They're lost. Now, they may get found, but they're lost at that moment. That's what Paul says. So Paul is not going to adulterate and make it more palatable with a kind of human thinking that people will receive. Now, here's where we have to be careful. All of us here. So we're not talking about the churches across town. We're talking about right here. Sometimes we can get so riveted on practical teaching to the exclusion of what's called doctrinal preaching. The reality is, you know, we just need them both, right? We need practical teaching. So let's say you that's all you hear. It's just practice, do, get it done. Why is that foolish to anybody? You can do it, you obey, you get it done. Okay? I think I will. That's not foolish. That's palatable. That is what wisdom of words says. It's you that can do this. You can obey. You can do right. What command in Scripture do you really think you can do without God? Now that gets offensive. What are you saying? I'm a little baby? That's right, spiritually. See? Isn't that offensive? I used to get my gander up. My sisters at the time knew how to get me. Of course, they were right. They'd say, Mike, you're so immature. Oh, man, that just set me through the roof. They could have called me all kinds of names, but don't say I'm a baby. I'll show you who's a baby. See? Now, if they said, Mike, you're so strong. I think you could probably do anything you set your mind to. Yeah. Tell me more. That's not offensive. There is a way of teaching that I could do that just pumps you up and leaves the gospel out. Just believe in yourself. Where is that going to get you? Believe in yourself. You can do it. You can do anything. You do it. Now, do it. You can do it through Christ. See, there has to be a balance there. We can get so unbalanced that people could come in and say, well, I believe that gospel. I think I heard him say, if you just put your mind to it and do it, you can do anything, even be acceptable to God. So Paul wasn't that kind of preacher. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about getting a following. It wasn't about making it palatable to lost people. It was about staying on message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He told Timothy was struggling with fear and timidity, to those powerful false teachers who had a following. He was scared, like us sometimes. Timothy, you preach the word. Be instant in season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, two out of three things I don't like. Reprove, rebuke, and then encourage. Two out of three. Why should you do that, Timothy? For the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, in my way of human thinking without God, I would think, no, Paul, you got that wrong. If they won't endure sound doctrine, do something else. People will leave. People will go away. You won't get baptisms. Paul said, that's okay. I mean, what's the opposite of sound doctrine? Unhealthy doctrine. That's not good. You stay on point. You stay on message. You stay with the crucifixion. You stay with the truth. They will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Because after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers. Multitudes of teachers. Teachers that say what? People that influence their life. People that shape their life. Why? Tell them what they want to hear. My back is itching. Scratch it. No, not there. Here. No, not there. Lower. What's the imagery Paul is giving us? It's their own desires. You stay with the truth. Why should you do that, Timothy? I charge thee before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing, you preach the Word. I don't care if you get any baptisms. And I'm not advocating that. Because we know where they come from. God the Father. Right? So there is a kind of preaching that not only is destructive to faith, it nullifies the gospel, but it begins to push it out altogether of the church. And that's what's happening at Corinth. It was a humanistic way of thinking, putting man at the center, and therefore it's no longer foolish to people. It is okay. It is palatable. I can take that. I can receive that because it puts the emphasis on my ability rather than all owing to Christ. Persuasive arguments. Paul even said he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and crucified. And I was with you in weakness, fear, and trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Persuasive arguments. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Corinthians, therefore, fearing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But he says he doesn't use persuasive words. So he's not saying he's not trying to persuade them with the truth. He's saying, I'm staying away from a kind of speech that is trying to be persuasive by attracting them to a subject matter that's not Jesus. And that's what human wisdom does. It tracks our interest toward ourselves and toward man rather than Christ. His preaching was in demonstration and in power of the Spirit. Now, how is it a manifestation of the Spirit's power? Or I should say first, how is it not? Paul was an unimpressive man. Weakness. 1 Corinthians 10, his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but in bodily presence, he's weak and his speech is contemptible. His speech is contemptible. Would you have thought that about the greatest apostle? His speech was reprehensible or contemptible. He wasn't like an Apollos. He didn't have some oratorical skill. Maybe his voice just sounded bad. You know, you ever hear yourself on a tape recorder? It's like, ooh, maybe that was Paul. He came in weakness. He was not an eloquent man. Would you have listened to it? Fear and trembling. He was quaking at the idea that of his own inability. I mean, unimpressive man, unimpressive message by world standards, unimpressive speech. You wouldn't have thought, oh, I'd like to listen to his voice. He just sounds good. Probably didn't. He probably looked pitiful and weak and small. I don't know. Some way in bodily presence, he's just a weak man. Maybe he was hunkered over. I don't know. So what was happening at Corinth? They were pushing Paul out. You just don't have it, Paul. You don't have it. Now here's where we need to be careful about an unhealthy way of respecting Christian leaders. It can be unhealthy. Now God says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. He also says, obey them to have the rule over you and submit yourselves. So there is a submission, there is a respect that's owing to the office. But it can become unhealthy. How? If you only listen because you think he has an engaging style, he's very humorous and witty. Oh, he's funny all the time. Be careful. That could be unhealthy. I'm not saying people can't laugh. I certainly can't make you laugh, but engaging. His speech, his style, his mannerisms, just the way he moves. Be careful. That could be unhealthy. Or you only listen to one man, maybe because he has a great blog, or maybe he has a lot of books that he writes. I'm only listening to him. That could be unhealthy. There is not one man that can preach the word. There are lots of them. They say, I'm just going to listen. I will tune everybody out. That could be unhealthy. It could be unhealthy if you never, ever check what he says by Scripture. Well, he's the preacher. I mean, I trust him. Well, there is a certain amount of trust, but could he get it wrong? Absolutely. Has he gotten it wrong? Yes. That's one reason I don't write books. Maybe the day before I die, I'll publish one because I don't know. I have to change it again and again. We're just wrong at times, aren't we? Never check what he says. Never read up. See, where did he get that from? That could be unhealthy. See, these people had an unhealthy relationship and they were false. We know that because Paul says false apostles. And now they had an unhealthy relationship with the apostle Paul because he didn't meet the standard. He wasn't getting the baptisms. He wasn't using wisdom of words. He wasn't saying what they wanted to hear. He was lovingly rebuking them. That's not an enjoyable experience, but it's needful for all of us, isn't it? What happened? The cross is being nullified by a watered-down message designed to pump up the pride of man and designed, apparently, get the baptisms, get them in the water, let's get the outcome, so let's work with the curriculum to get what we want. God says, the gospel's foolishness to perishing people. It will always be, except for an experience of grace. Stay on message. Stay on point. Secondly, human wisdom is being destroyed. Now, why would we divert to a kind of wisdom that God says, I'm destroying it. I'm going to annihilate it. Look at the next verse. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How is he doing that? How is he making foolish the wisdom of the world? And how is he destroying it? Well, the first way is by the people he reveals it to. In the quote that he's making from Isaiah 29:14, he uses the word hid. He will hide the understanding of the prudent. Hide it. A similar word is used in Matthew chapter 11:25. When Jesus, Luke says he rejoiced in spirit, Matthew says, he thanked God and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why? Because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent. What's God doing? Destroying the wisdom of the wise and bringing nothing the understanding of the prudent. How does he do it? He's hidden these things. What things? The kingdom of God. Go preach the kingdom of God, he said to the 70. Go preach the kingdom of God. They came back rejoicing for kind of off-centered reasons. Jesus sort of corrects them and then he breaks out in this prayer doxology to God. The kingdom of God is the king and the gospel. He's arrived. God has hidden these things from wise and prudent people and he's revealed them to babies. Are you a baby? Oh, you need to be. That's who reveals it to. All things have been delivered to me unto my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and to whosoever the Son reveals him. You don't know Jesus without a direct revelation from God. What kind of people? Babies. God is destroying the wisdom of the wise by hiding it from them and producing babies in the kingdom of God. People that depend on Jesus Christ. It was this very point and the attitude of the heart that Paul met with when he first came into Greece. Now here it's Corinth, but he first came to Athens in Acts chapter 17. So it's the same attitudes in all of Greece and the philosophers. So he met philosophers called Epicureans and Stoics. They said, what will this babbler say? They just wanted to hear some new thing or to tell it. You know what that is? Isn't that pride? Hey, did you hear? Already knew that. What's that? I was first. Yeah, I already told them. You already got that information. Isn't that a kind of pride? Kind of boasting? I'm up on you. I'm ahead of you. That's what they all wanted. Tell me something new so I can go tell it and I can be first. And it's just all about humanity. So he saw they were making devotions to the unknown God And so he begins there to tell them about this God they didn't know. He declares that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The word worship means serve. This is where we get our English word therapy. Therapy. Therapy is a treatment designed to cure or heal you or to eliminate some disorder. So here comes man, and he's going to serve God. This is the philosophers, the way they think, without God. He's going to serve God. He's going to give therapy to God. He's going to do something for God to eliminate something that God needs eliminating. What? His need. Right? So here we are with the works of our hands. We're going to serve God. We're going to give God therapy because He needs us. So we're going to bring our human wisdom, our human works to God. Why does Paul start there? Because that's the problem with wise and prudent people. I mean, we are wise. We are prudent. Wouldn't it stand to reason we bring our wisdom to God? Because He needs us. Paul says, oh, no, He doesn't. Here's the unknown God that you apparently know nothing about. God is not worshipped. He's not served. You can't meet His need. See, He gives to all life, breath, everything. What's Paul doing? He's exalting the sufficiency of God in Christ, and He's abasing, He is tearing down the sufficiency of men and bringing them into the dirt. That seems so cruel. No, that's good. Because until you have a bad opinion of yourself, you don't have a good one of the cross. You're just like, I can do that. I can meet that. I can meet the demands. I don't need to plead the cross. I'll plead my worth. I'm wise. I'm prudent. That's how the flesh thinks. And so it's the kind of people God reveals it to. He's destroying the wisdom of the world. Where is the wise? That means anyone that exalts human wisdom above God. Where is the scribe? That represents the Jew. Where is the debater? That represents the Greeks. Because the debaters are the philosophers. Where are they? Well, they're not in the kingdom. They're not in the church. Where is God destroying the wisdom of the wise? Right here, beloved. He is annihilating it. Destroying it. Right there in Corinth, He was destroying it. Where are they? Where is academia? Where are the professors in the world? Where are the scientists? I only know of one creation museum on the planet. Just one. Why is that? Now, maybe there's two or three. I don't know. I don't have all the data. Why aren't there very many? Because scientists, by and large, are unbelievers. What's God doing? He's destroying the wisdom of a scientist in all their evolutionary garb. Right? That's on purpose. It's on purpose. He's destroying it. Next, by the way He planned it. For after, in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. God has wisely rejected any possibility of man knowing Him by their own wisdom. That's what that means. He's destroying the wisdom of the wise. How? That in His wisdom, He summarily rejects any possibility, any way at all of coming to God based on human wisdom. Why then would we introduce it? Why would we receive the opinions of men on how to live? Why would we care about celebrity status when the real celebrity status in the church is Christ? It's Christ alone. And so the way God planned it is to reject it. Well, because the Jews require a sign, verse 22, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And what does that mean? Stumbling block to the Jews, Greeks. Man, you people are fools. It's not for me. How is God destroying it? Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, the builders rejected the chief cornerstone. The Jews, it's a stumbling block. That means you kept tripping over Christ, just kept tripping. Builders. Now, there's a lot of building going on in Huntsville. And I'm assuming if you want to make a profit, you need to know something about building. And I would assume that builders, they know the latest, greatest materials. They have to study that and say, you need to use this wood, you need to use this kind of building structure, you need to do it this way, foundation this way. They know how to build. The builders among the Jews, those that handle the law, those that read the law, they should have known the chiefest cornerstone. It was all witnessing to Him. They rejected Him. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord put the chief cornerstone there so that no builder would get any glory out of the way He built, the way He chose. It's all for the stone. Is it marvelous to you? Is it wonderful and precious to you? To the Jews, a stumbling block. They wanted a powerful sign, because the sign, the miracle they were after, would exalt them, the Jews, to supremacy in the land of Palestine. Still want it today. See? Give us a sign. How many miracles do you need? We only need one. The miracle of the white horse coming in and wiping out Romans and putting us on the throne. That's the miracle we want. Jesus said, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. But I'm the lowly carpenter Jew that's not learned of the rabbis, worked with his hands, was not a preeminent family, prestigious family, had no celebrity status, had no clothes except those on his back, rode in Jerusalem on a donkey, had no place to lay his head. How foolish to stake your life on a man like that, a stumbling block. Are you stumbling over the chief cornerstone? To the Greeks, foolishness. What do they seek? Wisdom. You can't exalt your wisdom in Christ. Wisdom is nullified. It's pushed out on purpose. What's God doing? He's destroying the wisdom of the wise in the way He planned salvation to exclude boasting by this chief cornerstone. You can't come to Christ and keep that good opinion. You can't come to Christ and point to yourself. And point to the stone. And in that pointing, God secures His own glory on purpose. He planned it this way. So it's the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What that means is the message itself, the cross. It's the cross which is Paul's message. And it's only through the cross that he saves. Only through Him. Only through the meek and lowly Lamb does God save. And then He also destroys the wisdom of the wise, not only by the way He planned it, but the way He calls people. Now look at this. We preach Christ crucified, verse 23, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you assess that the cross is a stumbling block and foolish, that means you heard the message, right? So Paul is preaching repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 20. He just gives the gospel call. The gospel call goes out everywhere. Acts 17:30. The times of this ignorance God has winked at, yet now He calls every man. He commands every man to repent. Universal declaration, universal gospel call, repent and believe. Paul did that to the Jews and Greeks. What did they say? Foolishness, stumbling block. But to the Jews and Greeks, now wait a minute, that's the same two people groups. Did they just exercise their will and say, you know, I think I've changed my mind on this. I've changed my mind. I started thinking about it. I started reasoning. I thought, I'm just going to make my choice, make my decision here, and I'm going to come forward. They were called effectually. Called. How was God destroying the wisdom of the wise? By the effectual call of God. Effectual means it's effective. It works. It's the divine summons on the soul that awakens the soul and gives it life, illuminates the understanding of the mind so that it comes to Jesus Christ when the gospel is heard. It precedes the preaching, but it comes nevertheless. No man can come to me. No man can believe on me except the Father which sent me. Draw him. Drawn effectually. What happened? How is God destroying our wisdom? It's through effectual call that anybody comes. Why did you come? Why did you trust? Why did you believe? Why did you think differently? You were effectually awakened by the call of the Savior. Who does He call? For whom He did foreknow, He predestinated, He called effectually. Then He justifies, He glorifies. The whole plan is designed to abase us, to bring us to humility so that Christ alone is exalted. He alone is exalted. He alone is God. And then finally, human wisdom is out of sync with your calling. Look at this. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. How does He do this? The calling means the conditions you were in when He called you effectually, whatever your life was in, whatever the circumstances. And what were the circumstances of the people at Corinth? Weakness. No nobility. No wise people after worldly standards. Right? How's God doing that even today? Or let's look at the past first. How does He put to shame mighty men? Well, He gives a baby. He causes the baby to be born to people in their 90s to confound the doctors of that time. He uses an 80-year-old man who can't speak. He's scared to death to go in and lead a nation of slaves against a powerhouse nation. He confounds the wisdom of the Egyptians. He takes a farmer and 300 men to go surround a 100,000 soldier army of Midianites. And they blow on a horn, break their pitchers, and put up a flash of light on a torch. And they conquer 100,000 men, putting to shame military generals who have well-devised plans. It's a nation that's surrounded by Midianites and Amorites and whoever they can voluntarily get to go conquer Israel. And the way they conquer them is by singing songs of praise, shaming the army, confounding their might and their wisdom. It's a man and seven other people who have no skill, no ability to build, not even any tools, and yet they make the tools and build a massive ark to confound the architects and the builders of the world. And on it goes. And beloved, right here, God is confounding the wisdom of the world by a group of people, uncommon people who have nothing in common, who are united in foolishness and love and fellowship and will persevere through trials and persevere through problems to confound the world who's trying to get unified and they can't. They can't do it. Well, they look at us and say, but they're just like us. We can't do it. They can't do it. They're squabbling. They're quarreling. They're contentious. They're fighting. That doesn't confound anybody. God has brought them together to confound the wisdom of the world, to bring people together who have nothing in common and have a unified cause under the banner of the gospel because they put aside their own agendas and they work and they struggle together to advance the gospel. And what does God do? The word bring to nothing, the things that are, means to put it out, put an end to it. What is God doing in this unity? What's He after in the gospel? What's He putting an end to? No flesh of glory in His presence. There's a word from the Most High God. What's He want to happen in unity? What's He want us to do coming together under the gospel? No flesh should glory. What's He want to happen? All boasting excluded. Get boasting out of my courtroom, God says. How? Unified in foolishness. Let's pray.